Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Would you please stand for the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. We finished our study in the book of Revelation last Lord's Day, a study that took us a few years to get through, but hopefully a very profitable study for you. It was for me. And we're going to begin a series of sermons on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of three so-called pastoral epistles in the New Testament. The others are 2 Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus were not pastors in the usual present-day sense of the term. They were not ministers of local congregations, but rather representatives of the Apostle Paul sent by him on a specific mission. They were entrusted with concrete assignments according to the need of the hour. Their task was to perform their spiritual ministries here or there, carrying forward the work which had started, and then reporting to the apostle their findings and accomplishments. Timothy had been left by Paul in Ephesus, and Titus had been left by Paul in Crete. Both men had the responsibility of dealing with problems related to the churches in those two locations. 1 Timothy deals with very important things concerning the local church. The key verse in 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3, and it is verse 15, where Paul says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This epistle is important to us, along with the other two pastoral epistles, because it tells us how to do church. If you go to a local Christian bookstore, just about anywhere, chances are you're going to find a section, perhaps a large section, on how to do church or on rethinking the church. It seems like every successful pastor of a large church feels obligated at some point to write the story of how he did it. These books contain principles of church growth. When you look at the church today, especially in the United States, there seems to be three basic models of approaching how to do and how to be the church. These, by the way, come from Ligon Duncan, who is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He says the first basic model is the liberal model. The liberal model says, look at the gospel as it was written 2,000 years ago. It's just not very appealing to the modern man and woman. Therefore, it needs to be updated. It needs to be reformulated. We need to take away certain parts that are offensive to the modern mind and intellect, and we need to bring it up to date. The idea is that the key to the vitality of the church is an updated message. We need to change the message so that the message is less offensive to the modern mind and heart. He says the second model is the evangelical model. It's evangelical because they would say with us that the message, that the gospel does not need to be updated or changed. The gospel is just fine. It is true. It is historical. It needs to be understood and proclaimed, but it does not need to be changed. It does not need to be updated. However, the modern evangelical believes that our methods need to change. They would say the gospel message is fine, but the old methods aren't working anymore. The message is great, but we need to change the way we do church. You heard that? If you listen to WMBW for any length of time, you will hear that. We need to rethink how we do church. I'm not talking about the message. I'm talking about the method. We particularly need to rethink, according to the modern evangelical, we need to rethink worship. We need to rethink how the church is organized. The third model, he says, is the biblical model. The biblical view believes that both the message and the methods are just fine. And what the church is called to is not to change the message nor to change the methods, but to be faithful to proclaim the message and to be faithful to model ourselves and the life of the church after those instructions that we have received in Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy was concerned about both of those things. The Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. He tells us in verse 3, that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You know from our studies in the book of Galatians, and you know from our studies in other books as well, that if there is one thing that the Apostle Paul is quick to correct, it is false teaching. He will not countenance false teaching in the church to any degree. He is especially concerned in the book of Galatians to protect the preaching of the gospel, to protect the doctrine of justification by faith. And so he writes that great epistle in order to correct the false gospel that was being preached in that location. And he says that those men who preach that false gospel, they should be damned. Strong words from the apostle, but that's how he thinks and feels about error, about heresy in the church. It is not to be tolerated. It is not to be countenanced. Paul commands Timothy to command those in the church at Ephesus who are teaching other doctrines to preach and to teach no other doctrine. The word that is translated charge in my translation can really be translated command. It is a strong word. He's not to beg them not to teach false gospel and other doctrines. He is to command them not to. And that's going to be difficult for this young man to do. But that is the task that Paul has set before him. And therefore he urges Timothy to remain in Ephesus. That Paul has to urge Timothy implies what? That Timothy may have the desire given the situation, to pack his bags and go back home. That would be what I would want to do if I had to confront the doctrines that Timothy confronted in that church and command those who were teaching them not to do that anymore in this place. Well, the epistle of 1 Timothy begins the way epistles in those days typically begin, with the writer identifying himself and then identifying the recipient. And so we find in verse 1 this beginning to this epistle: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, or Paulus in Latin, was a common name in Cilicia, in which Paul's home city of Tarsus was located. It means little or small, and may indicate that Paul was small from birth. He was not a man of striking stature or appearance. A second century writer described him as, and I quote, "a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man and now he had the face of an angel." His demeaning opponents at Corinth said of him, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Whatever his physical stature may have been, his spiritual stature was unsurpassed. He was a man uniquely gifted by God and was largely responsible for the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the Gentile world. This unique man was born into a Jewish family according to Philippians 3:5 and held Roman citizenship according to Acts 22. His Hebrew name was Saul. Thus he was probably named after the most famous citizen of his tribe, that being King Saul. Paul had a traditional upbringing, and he described himself as circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5. He was fanatically committed, zealously devoted to Judaism. In Galatians chapter 1:14, he described himself as advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. His fiery zeal was seen in his willing participation in Stephen's martyrdom and his subsequent persecution of the church. He was on his way to Damascus, you might remember, to carry out further persecutions of the church, when his life was suddenly and dramatically changed. On the road to Damascus, the risen, ascended, glorified Christ appeared to him and his terrified companions. In a brief period of time, he was struck blind, he was saved, he was called to the ministry, and shortly afterward, baptized. Following a period of solitary preparation in the Arabian wilderness near Damascus, he returned to that city and began proclaiming the gospel. And you might remember that he didn't receive a great reception in Damascus, and so he had to escape and go to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, the church was a little leery of this fellow because they had suffered under his zealous hand and had been persecuted by the man who would be called Paul. Later, he became one of the pastors of the church at Antioch, and it was from that church that the Holy Spirit set him apart, along with Barnabas, and sent them out on their missionary journeys. Paul was an apostle, which means that he was an ambassador, a representative. And he was a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who called him to be an apostle. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who assigned him the task of ministering the gospel to the Gentile world. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who chose Paul, called him, and commissioned him to be his apostle, to be his messenger, to be his representative to the Gentile world, to go and to proclaim the gospel to all. And the apostle Paul was true to his calling. He was called and commissioned by Christ, and he says, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not commissioned and called and commanded by God, the Savior, and by Christ because he had earned that position. He was not called and commissioned by Christ because he graduated from the top seminary of his day. He was not called and commissioned by Christ because he was smarter than everyone else. No, he was called and commissioned by Christ that through this man, God might proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world and glorify himself as sinners came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as churches were established and people were discipled in the faith. He was called. And he was commanded by God and by the Lord Christ to take the gospel to the whole world. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul says that he was commanded by God our Savior and by Jesus Christ. By linking God the Father and Jesus Christ as the source of his divine commission, Paul alludes to the deity of Christ. Jesus frequently linked himself with God the Father in the Gospels, as we read in many different places. Christ's deity may well have been under attack at Ephesus, and therefore he emphasizes that he was commanded, he was called to be an apostle by God and by Jesus Christ. God our Savior is an important phrase because it is a phrase that we find in the Old Testament in relationship to salvation. For example, in the Psalms, we find in Psalm 18, verse 46, the psalmist declaring this, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted." That's Psalm 18, 46. "For you are the God of my salvation," declares the psalmist in 25, 5. Micah writes, "I will wait for the God of my salvation," Micah 7, 7. In the prophet Habakkuk, "I will joy in the God of my salvation," Habakkuk 3, 18. We have to keep in mind always that God is not an angry God appeased by a loving Christ as though the two were in opposition to each other, but that it is God who is our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is the Savior is declared over and over again in the epistles by Paul himself. For example, he said, "It pleased God through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who believe," 1 Corinthians 1:21. "But you of salvation, and that from God," Philippians 1:28. To God, Paul also ascribed the distinct acts in the program of salvation. It is God who spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It is God who sets forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins. It is God who commends His love toward us. It is God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Foreknowledge, foreordination, calling, justification, glorification are all ascribed to God. It is God who chose us. It is God who causes the gospel to be proclaimed. It is God who bestows His grace upon us. Faith is His gift. Calling God our Savior is entirely appropriate because the Scripture clearly teaches that truth. Salvation was planned by God, and God sent His Son to accomplish that salvation, and God the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply salvation. Salvation is of God. In Luke's Gospel, Mary said this after the announcement of the angel, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Jude ends with this wonderful benediction. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever." We must always keep in mind that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have worked together in relationship to our salvation. God is indeed our Savior, and Jesus Christ is our hope. The salvation that God planned and design is realized in Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. He has become our hope of future glory. I love what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ has opened a sure and certain way to heaven. Indeed, He has gone before to prepare a place for us, that where He is, there we might be also. And we as God's people are to live our lives in light of that sure and certain hope of the glory that awaits us in heaven because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who he identifies as a true son in the faith. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the first meeting of Paul and Timothy in verse 1. It is on Paul's second missionary journey while he is in Lystra and Iconium that he meets this young man who is said to be a disciple, which means that he had been converted to Christ prior to that second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Many commentators think that because of the way Paul speaks about Christ, I have in my translation, "a true son," could better be translated "a true child," that Paul was the spiritual father of Timothy. That is, that Paul was the means that God used before Timothy's conversion. That when Paul preached the gospel in Lystra on his first missionary journey, that Timothy was among those who heard the gospel and responded to the gospel in saving faith. We know that Timothy was a young man who was from a mixed marriage. That is, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Gentile. We know that Timothy was well spoken of by those who were familiar with him in Lystra. And so the Apostle Paul invited Timothy to join him on his missionary journeys. And we read then, occasionally, throughout the epistles of the Apostle Paul, his mentioning of Timothy, of Timothy's presence. For example, there are 6 New Testament epistles which are written by the Apostle Paul and Timothy, which means that Timothy may have, to at least some small degree, collaborated with the Apostle Paul in the writing of those epistles. Paul wrote to the Philippians this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate, for all seek their own, not the things of Christ, but you know his proven character, that as his son with his father, he served me in the gospel." This was a young man who was at the side of the Apostle Paul and who served him faithfully. And therefore, Timothy became a trustworthy servant of the Apostle. And he was trustworthy enough that Paul left him in Ephesus to straighten out matters related to the church. Timothy was a man, a true son, Paul says, in the faith. Which means one of two things. It could mean that Timothy was a young man who had the same faith that Paul had, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. Some translations read, "To Timothy, a true son in faith." My translation reads, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith." It has the definite article, meaning that Timothy was a young man deeply committed to the doctrines of the Christian faith. Timothy was a man with a big responsibility in Ephesus, charged with a task that was beyond him. And so these words at the end of verse 2 are very meaningful to Timothy. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace is typically a word that when we think of it, we think of it as meaning unmerited favor. But we also know that grace can mean and can be associated with power. For example, when Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed 3 times to be delivered from that thorn, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." What Timothy needs to know is that when he is ministering in that difficult situation in Ephesus, that God is with him in power. Mercy. That God, who called him to that task through the Apostle Paul, is not only powerful, but he is a merciful God. That if Timothy goofs up, that if he makes a mistake, that God will deal with him in mercy and peace. Timothy was in a situation that could be characterized by unrest. But God is a God of peace. And even in the most difficult of circumstances, even in the most difficult of churches, God could give to Timothy that peace which would guard his heart and mind in Christ Jesus and enable him in that difficult situation to be faithful. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a trouble in the church at Ephesus. And so what does Paul do? He leaves a man, a young man, a true son in the faith, to deal with that problem. He has a difficult task of correcting those who are teaching other doctrines. He has the difficult task of doing public worship. And so in chapter 2, there are directions with respect to public worship. In chapter 3, Paul gives him directions with respect to the institution of the offices of elder and deacon. In chapter 4, there are directions with respect to apostasy. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul gives directions with respect to certain definite groups and individuals in the church and how Timothy is to deal with them. There is a lot of not just pious advice, but there is a lot of divine instruction given to Timothy related to the church. And that's why I believe, even though Timothy knew this already, that when Paul writes to his young protege, his introduction to the letter is Paul, an apostle. Timothy needed to be reminded that this wasn't just a letter of a friend to a friend. This was a letter of an apostle and carried with it apostolic authority. And we need to keep in mind as we go through these instructions that Paul is not telling Timothy this. Let me tell you my experiences and what worked for me on the mission field. Let me tell you what I did so that you can do the same thing. No, he gives him divine direction, inspired direction, direction that Timothy is obligated to follow. It's not just Paul's experience, as glorious as Paul's experiences were. This is divine instruction from the inspired apostle Paul. And it is Paul's design that that instruction Timothy receives should be applied in the church and carried out in the church without deviation. And so this is a great letter for us in the modern evangelical world who have been told time and time again, we need to do church differently. And I would argue, no, we don't. We need to get back to the Bible and do church the way the Bible tells us to do church and be faithful to the apostolic instruction that we have received in the Word of God. How does God want us to do church? He wants us to do it according to His Word. How does God want us to worship? He wants us to worship according to His Word. What does God want the message to be? The message that He's given to us in His Word. He has given us what is sufficient to know and to do in the church. What we as His people need to do is to be faithful to the message and the methods, because they are the message and the methods that God has instructed us to speak and to use. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is exciting stuff, and we are anxious to look further into this letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, this young man who has a very arduous task set before him. Father, as we hear Paul's directions given to Timothy in relationship to the church, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remember that these are not just good ideas, that this is not just pious advice, but that is this is instruction from the inspired apostle and carries with it all the weight of apostolic authority. This is your message to the church through the Apostle Paul. And we pray that we would take it seriously, and that we would earnestly apply it in the church today. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.